Just before his death in 1997, Rich Mullins did a concert at Wheaton College. I wasn't there at the time. But it was during that concert that he said something about contemporary Christian music that's kind of surprising from somebody who's a part of the industry. He said, listening to Christian radio, occasionally you get a little worried about how if you were really tuned into that stuff all the time, it would warp you. It's a person writing for Christian contemporary music. And he was talking about how much of the Christian music that he heard was so upbeat, and it sounded like they'd never had any problems, that nobody struggled with anything. And so he decided to write a Christian breakup song. And it's a pretty well-known one, and a lot of people had different responses to it. But I do think that there are some Christians writing songs that aren't just upbeat. But at times, there does seem to be something missing from our music, from the way that we describe our experience as Christians. We can kind of put up a front as though we don't struggle, and we can act at times that, like, struggling is wrong. And that's a little weird. Struggling emotionally is a part of, or those emotions, I should say, are part of the way that God created us. God created us with all these different kinds of emotions, that we respond to life in many different ways. If we're going to keep it simple, we could just summarize the gamut of emotions like Disney has, right? And Inside Out. So you have joy, what is it, anger, sadness, disgust, fear. You can add to that admiration, surprise, anticipation. But the reality is that God created us with those emotions, that we respond to different things through those emotions. And it seems to me that some Christians can act like some of those emotions are out of bounds. Now, every single kind of emotion can be used wrongly. It can function wrongly. Our emotions are affected by our sin. But there is a righteous anger. And there's a righteous sadness. So it's odd that we very often fail to cover the gamut of human emotion as Christians, or at least to look at it from a Christian vantage point. It's also odd that we're missing a lot of these songs from our repertoire, because the Old Testament songbook was chock full of songs that had all the ranges of emotion. You know, you have imprecatory psalms that display righteous anger. You have penitential psalms, like the one that Mitch preached on, where there's remorse over sin. There are laments, like the one we're going to talk about today. And again, there are some of these songs, and I think we even sang a couple of them this morning, but they're not common. They're not what we're used to. And Psalm 10 is definitely not what we're used to. So turn to Psalm 10 this morning. If you were reading the Psalms from the ancient Greek translation of the Psalms, or the ancient Latin translation, this psalm would be part of Psalm 9. Psalm 9 and 10 are taken together as one psalm. And we don't really know how that came to be that way, but there is a relationship between those two psalms, between Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. There's a pattern that they both fit. And English poetry has patterns to it. And there are certain patterns that poets adopt when they're writing poetry. They have certain patterns of words or syllables. In Hebrew, one of the patterns that a poet would use was an acrostic. So the first letter of each section would begin with the way that the alphabet goes. So the first section would be, if it was in English, starts with A, and the next one would start with B and C, and so on. And so that's what you have starting in Psalm 9, an acrostic that goes through the first 11 letters of the alphabet, though there is one that's missing. And then it kind of abruptly ends in Psalm 9 at verse 20, where it just breaks off from the acrostic, and it gives this prayer from David. And it doesn't follow the rest of the alphabet. And then when you get to Psalm 10, it starts with the 12th letter of the alphabet, Lamed. So it seems like it's just continuing what happened in Psalm 9. And the end of the psalm has the last four letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Problem is that in between those two parts, the beginning and the end, it doesn't follow the order. And I think what's happening is David is using, I do think these two psalms were connected, and David is using the breakdown of his pattern to show his emotional state. That he is going through this traumatic emotion, and so he doesn't stay consistent with that acrostic. He's showing us that what he mentions in Psalm 9:9, these times of trouble, and there he says the Lord's a stronghold, that's not his emotional state when he starts Psalm 10. Mentions again the times of trouble, but there he's asking a very different question. And so what we see from these two psalms that are, I think, again, connected, is two different ways, two different responses to these times of trouble. And they're both correct responses. They're both right. So there are times when you can face a situation and you're much more stable. And you can view it from that position. And then there are times that you face a situation and it's disorienting. And that's why God gave us Psalms of Lament, or Songs of Disorientation, as Mark Futato puts it. I do think today it's more popular to talk about being disoriented. You know, people, it's cool to doubt. It's cool to struggle. It's cool to not, as professing Christians, to not be sure where you're at. That's not really what the laments are doing. They go beyond that. The reality is being emotionally disoriented is a reality that we face. It's what many of us have experienced. We've gone through that. And God doesn't leave us in those situations without guidance. So what these laments are is providing guidance for us when we feel like the world's upside down, where it doesn't make sense, where we can't see what's going on. So this morning we're going to listen to this instruction to help us understand what to feel when, or how to respond when we feel disoriented, when we're struggling with what's going on. God gives us direction for that. David, what his struggle was, that what made him feel disoriented in this section is what he saw the wicked doing. Saw them oppressing other people and getting away with it. And he couldn't see God in that situation. And so what do you do when God is hidden in times of trouble? That's the question that Psalm 10 answers. And there's two responses that David exemplifies here. He, on the one hand, we lament what's wrong with the world. And two, we look to the God who rules the world. And that's what we see in this psalm. So in verses 1 through 11, we see the first response when God is hidden in times of trouble. David teaches us to lament what is wrong with the world. And we could be tempted, especially the early part of this chapter, if you're not in one of those emotional states, you read this, you could be tempted to be a little embarrassed by David. Want to rush past it? You know, keep it together, David. You know, it's not how we act. But the reality is, it's right for us to respond this way, to lament in this way. In fact, Jesus quotes David's lament of Psalm 22 from the cross. He explains to us that there are times that we should lament. And so David begins this lament by telling us what was so disorienting for him. In verses 1 and 2, he explains his struggle with God, his observation of the wicked, and his desire for the wicked. And then in verses 3 through 11, he gives us this much more detailed description of the wicked. And what we see again through David's disorientation is that we should lament what's wrong with the world. So in the first verse, we see his struggle with God. David asks these two questions. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And again, that was not his state of mind when he wrote Psalm 9:9. I mentioned that earlier. He was more sure of God in that moment. But he acknowledges a fact here in his observation of the situation. He sees something that is true and that's much more troubling to him at this point. And I say it's a fact because it's not that David just, it didn't just seem to David that God was hidden and that he was far off. There was a very real sense in which what he's describing is true. Because we don't see God revealing himself and calling the wicked to account when they do what they do, right? We don't see that. So in that sense, God has stepped back. God is hidden in that moment. That's what David saw, and it's real. We experience that too. God is hidden, and David's asking why. And his struggle flowed out of his observation of the wicked, starting in the first part of verse 2. He says, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. So he has two problems with the wicked there. They're arrogant, and because of that, they hotly pursue the poor. They're oppressing the poor. And God doesn't intercede. So the wicked, they display this sinful pride in the way that they oppress the poor. The humble righteous, that's the idea of the poor here. And God stands back and he stays hidden. And David wants to know why. That's not what David wanted to happen. We see what he wanted, his desire for the wicked. In the second half of verse 2, he says, let them be caught in the schemes they've devised. Out of his love for God and his hatred of the sins of pride and oppression, he gives this request. It's a short request. He wants God to cause the wicked to experience the oppression that they want to plan for others. So just take a step back and think through what David's doing here. His disorientation, it flows out of right thinking. He's not wrong. He's not thinking wrongly here. He's viewing things correctly. He's struggling over reality. And his response resonates with God's perspective. He's overwhelmed, though, by it. He's overwhelmed in his emotion. He's overwhelmed by emotions that are actually functioning correctly, the way that God created them to function. Because this isn't the world the way that God wants it to be. It's not what God had planned for humanity when he created them. This is not his desire for humanity when he created them in the very beginning. He didn't want people oppressing others. He had plans for them and still has plans, even in David's day and now, for people to enjoy communion with him and blessing with him. And so what David sees really isn't good. And then he fills us in even more on what he's looking at in verses 3 through 11. And he gives us his description of the wicked. He kind of fills in why he's struggling, what his observation of the wicked really means. And so this is why, in verses 3 through 11, this is why he was having such a hard time. And what this does, and when we look at these verses, it helps us understand what we should find troubling in the world, what should be unsettling for us. These are the kinds of things that we should be disturbed by, just like David was. So first, David describes their pride. And there's a religious tone to verse 3. It's a religion of self. The word boast there in verse 3 is the same word used in our exclamation, hallelujah. In that exclamation, we're saying praise the Lord. They're extolling lusts, sinful desires. That's what they're worshiping. And it sounds a lot like Hozier's song, Take Me to Church. I don't know if you've ever heard that song. It's a pretty horrible song. And it's about this relationship where he describes his lover telling him to worship in the bedroom. That's the kind of picture that you have here. This worship of sinful desires. And those desires include greed in the second line. The second line is hard to translate. In the ESV, it has a note at the bottom that shows a different translation of that second part. Instead of the one greedy for gain curses, it says, and he blesses the one greedy for gain, which is kind of a big difference. But you could use that word bless in an ironic sense. You could use it in a euphemistic sense and mean cursing. But in this, the way that David's writing, I think what the ESV's margin there and what older translations like the Geneva Bible and the King James Bible have in translating it bless, I think that's right. It's kind of an ironic use of the word, and so it's a little confusing. But what he's saying is, instead of blessing God, instead of praising God, the parallel in the last line, he's blessing the greedy person. He's showing value for greed and that pursuit of sinful desires. And he renounces God. It's just the flip side of worshiping yourself. It's like Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. If you're going to pursue greed, you are renouncing the Lord. You're turning your back on the Lord. So this, again, is a description of pride, because the elevation of self, that's what pride is. And that's expressed by worshiping ourself, worshiping our sinful desires. In verse 4, you have this picture of pride. It's literally his nose is high up in the air. He's thinking pretty highly of himself. And as far as God's righteous standards, his judgments, they're so high above him, he doesn't pay attention to them. That's how low his wickedness is. He's not going to pay attention to God. And as for anybody who's going to get in his way, anybody who is going to cause him trouble, he puffs at them. That's kind of the idea. He considers them completely inconsequential. They don't matter. And God doesn't act. This is the attitude of the wicked. And God doesn't call down lightning. And that's what David knows should happen. That's what we deserve. That's what should happen to this person. God should call down lightning, and he doesn't. That's not the only thing he mentioned. Pride wasn't the only sin he mentioned in verse 2. Look at their oppression starting in verse 7. In verse 7, it talks about his mouth and his tongue. It's talking about his speech, for one. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. So this is what he talks about. He talks about cursing others, tricking them, oppressing them. And he loves the taste of mischief and iniquity. They're under his tongue. He can't wait to cause more trouble. And verse 8 and 9 gives this picture of what he does in oppressing people. And verse 8's a little bit more literal, and then verse 9 gets more figurative or metaphorical. He sits and waits to take advantage of the innocent. It doesn't matter. This person has never done anything wrong to him. That doesn't matter. He's willing to take whatever from them, even their own life. So it describes him, his eyes furtively darting from one side to the other, looking for a victim, looking for somebody who's weak. And that looks just like what you see on National Geographic. Right? When you observe predators, like lions, you see them. It doesn't matter. That gazelle has never done anything to the lion. They don't care about that, though. They're looking for a meal. And so you see the lion crouching low and slowly making their way to attack the predator or attack their prey. Usually something weak, something young. That's the picture described here. Only at the end of verse 9, it shifts from a lion to a hunter. And I think that it's very reminiscent of that short story by Richard Connell, The Most Dangerous Game, if anybody's read that, about General Zaroff, who is a big game hunter, and Rainsford, unfortunately, another game hunter, ends up on his island, and he explains to Rainsford he's got a new game, a better game than anything he's ever hunted before, more challenging. He has taken to hunting humans. And Rainsford finds out that he's the next one to be hunted. And that's what it looks like here when it shifts from a lion to a hunter who draws this humble, righteous person into his net. The person, that human, is the object of his hunt. And then verse 10 describes the victims here as crushed, bowed down. They fall, meaning they're murdered by this overpowering oppressor. And you look at all this language and it sounds very dramatic. You know, hunting people, that's not something we normally see, right? But it actually is very realistic. It is realistic in our day. And there are degrees. Not everybody is physically going to murder somebody else. But we do live in what people call a dog-eat-dog world, right? Where people are willing to do whatever it takes to get ahead. In some cases, depending on how much power they have, it can be pretty bad. Reality is, in David's day, power wasn't spread out the way that it is in our day. Right? People are accountable. People are held accountable, for the most part. Most of us know nothing of the kind of power that would keep you from being held accountable. So this is kind of a strange scene for us, because we know people get imprisoned for these kinds of things. They get caught. But we also know about people in our world who the light gets shined on what they're doing. They have power. They have the ability, at least up to that point, to remain unaccountable. And shines the light on them, and they look a lot more like what David's describing here, the Harvey Weinsteins of our world, where all of a sudden it comes out that they're abusing people. They're taking their power and using it to abuse people. So our society would have us believe, and Pastor Jeff mentioned this earlier, it would have us believe that we're basically good, that these are just a few people out there, a few bad apples. But basically, we're good. Evil is something out there. Just a few people are really impacted by. And that's what makes, I think, something very remarkable out of this text is that Paul quotes verse 7 when he describes the universal sinfulness of humanity. When he talks about human sinfulness in general in Romans 3:14, he quotes from this section of these despicable, wicked people. And Paul's saying, that's all of us. So for years we've been told we're basically good people. For years and years this has been the case. But what David describes here is really just the outworking of what is true in all of our sinful hearts. And if we had the power to go in these directions, it's but by the grace of God that we don't do the things that are described here. Again, as Pastor Jeff mentioned, there is none righteous, no, not one. Paul quotes that in the same section of Romans 3. We are not basically good. That's why Paul can take this and apply it to us all in our sinful separation from God. So it's common for us to think in terms of, and this is a buzzword for many of us, free will, right? We want to describe the way that humanity works. And what we mean by that is that we are free to make our own choices, and that's true. We are. But what is also true that the Bible teaches is that we're not neutral. That we're not just sitting back and again, basically good people. Instead, you could talk about free will and slavery to sin as really two sides of the same coin. On the one hand, I can say that we are free to do whatever we want. And I can equally describe that by saying we are slaves to do whatever we sinfully want. These are the same reality, just two different ways of looking at it. And so what David describes here is what we're saved from. This is what we're saved from. This is what humanity is apart from God. And this is what we've been rescued from through Christ. It's godlessness. Godlessness, being without God, less God. Godlessness is what you do when you think the way that the wicked person thinks in this psalm. You look at verses 6 and 11, you see their reasoning. This is what they're thinking as they live out this pride and oppression. According to verse 6, they're saying to themselves, saying in their heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. In verse 11, they're thinking, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. What the wicked are thinking that allow them to do this is that nothing is going to happen to them. They can do this, they can live it out, and nothing is going to happen. And they're not theoretical atheists here, not believing in the existence of God. They're practical atheists. Who, even though they do believe in the existence of God or gods in their day, they don't believe that anything is going to happen, that God's going to do anything. He's not going to act. He's forgotten. He's not paying attention. His face is hidden, meaning he hasn't done anything in the past. He's not going to do anything in the future about this. He's He's not going to act. He's never going to see. Not in the sense that he doesn't actually see it, but he's never going to see in the sense that he's going to do anything about it. That's what they think. So at the end of the day, it doesn't matter if you're an atheist or a theist who thinks this way. If you live the same way, it doesn't matter what your theories are on whether there's a God or not. Because we can imagine God to be like Morgan Freeman's character in Bruce Almighty. In fact, that's what a lot of people think. They did a study in the early 2000s on what they were doing, teenagers at the time. They were looking at what they thought about God. And here's one person's summary of that study. God is a cosmic therapist and a divine butler, ready to help out when needed. He exists, but he really isn't a part of our lives. And really, that's what every sinner wants to think, so that we can do what we want to do. We want to think that God's not going to intervene, that God's not going to step in, so that we can do what we want to do. Now, David loved God. He knew the world was full of these prideful, oppressive people who ignored him. He knew that's not the way that God wanted. He knew that's not what God wants. That's not the way things should be. And so when he saw this happening, and God not taking action, it got to him. He struggled. He asked why. And he's right. That's the right question. Because the situation is wrong. So it's right to lament what's wrong with the world. You know, it is terrible. We live in a world where people are shot and killed, where people are oppressed, sometimes simply because of their ethnicity. We do live in a world like that. You know, it's terrible that we live in a world where people worship themselves to the degree that they're willing to use all kinds of drugs and things that end up threatening other people, that cause police to actually have to take action in order to protect the people around them. It's terrible that we live in a world where people will take advantage of tragedies to advance their political gain, their causes. That's not the way the world should be, and this is the world that we live in. It's not what God wants for creation, and this is what sinful humans do with our free will. This is the way that we act. This is what we choose to do, apart from God's intervention. And it really can be hard to understand why God doesn't do something. Why does he doesn't put a stop to it? Because we know it's not right. So the first thing that we can do when we're overwhelmed by the prideful, oppressive acts of people in our world is we can lament. We can tell God that we don't like what we see, that we know it's wrong, we know it's not right. It's not the way things should be. We can feel sorrow for the way humanity is making a godless mess of his world. Those emotions are right, even though they're negative emotions. They're right. We should feel distraught. And we should express those feelings to the one who understands. We should lament what's wrong with the world. The second response when God is hidden in times of trouble is we should look to the God who rules the world. And that's what you see in verses 12 through 18. So as David looks to God, you see here in these verses his desire for God, his struggle with the wicked, and his confidence in God, even as he's struggling emotionally with what he sees. And so in verses 12 and 15, there's a request that David gives in both of those verses. He gives some requests to God. He says in verse 12, "Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted." This is his desire for God. And the way that verse 2 begins, it's the same way that Psalm 9:20 began, at the end of that last psalm, same exact beginning. It's the same way that Moses would speak, what he would pray whenever the ark moved in the wilderness, whenever God said to pick up the ark and move. He would say this. He would say, "Arise, O Lord." He'd say, "And let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." So it's a plea for God to take action. He's been struggling over the fact that God isn't taking action. And so he asks God to take action the way that God's righteousness calls for. He prays that God would lift his hand like a warrior did when they were charging into battle. He wants God to not ignore his people who are being mistreated. And in verse 15, he then makes this request. He says, "Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none." And kind of sounds harsh to ask God to break somebody's arm. But of course, the wicked deserve much more than that. And what he's calling for, again, is from the imagery from the battlefield. If you're in the battlefield, you're a warrior, and you break your arm, your power's gone. You're unable to fight. So what he's asking God to do is to take away their power. Stop them from doing what they want to do. And he describes God in Psalm 9:12 as the one who avenges. We saw that last week. And it's the same terminology here in verse 15 when he describes calling to account. They're the same ideas or the same words in Hebrew. He wants the Lord to hold the wicked accountable until there's no more wickedness to account for. Deal with it all in your righteous judgment. So he wants God to act because he wants God's supremacy to be seen. He wants God to win. He wants God to rid the world of wickedness, which God will do, which is right. It's what God plans to do in the end. So this is a prayer in accordance with God's will. This is a righteous prayer. It's not vengeful. It's not hateful. I know that many could look at this and they could describe it that way, but this is a righteous prayer, a desire for God to punish the wicked, to not let them get away with it. And we should want God to win. Whose side are we on if we can't express these same ideas, share David's thoughts? David goes on to share his struggle with the wicked in verse 13. When you look to God who rules the world, you're no longer just shocked or stupefied by the fact that God is not acting. David moves on now. He's stupefied with the wicked and how they're acting. He has this different question. He says, "Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call to account'?" And how can they renounce the God of the universe, the living, true and living God? And why in the world would they think they're going to get away with it? That's his idea. And so he shifts from the question he had in the beginning of the psalm. He was shocked there as well. Now he's shocked because he can't imagine what in the world they're thinking. This is insane. That the God who is holy and almighty, who sustains their existence, is just going to let them get away with what they're doing. That's the definition of crazy. And so David then spends the rest of, or most of this section, describing his confidence in God. And that's what happens when you look to God, when you start to look at who this God is, you then can have this same confidence that David has. Even when there's just a mess all around you and it's confusing and you're struggling, you can look to God and find confidence in him. So David knows the truth about the wicked here. They imagine, according to verse 11, that God doesn't see. But in verse 14, David says, "But you do see." They're saying that, you know, that they love the taste of mischief and iniquity in verse 7. But you note mischief and vexation. They're not going to get away with it. And that's what David understands. He has confidence at this point that God is paying attention in order to take it into his hands, in order to take action. He is going to help the helpless. And reality was, the helpless victim had nowhere else to turn. David describes them abandoning themselves to God here. They left themselves in his hand. They entrusted themselves to him. And the quintessential helpless person in the ancient world was the fatherless. So he describes them as a synonym there the helpless, the fatherless. So the wicked imagine that they can get away with whatever they want. David's showing them the truth, the reality, in verses 16 through 18. Even now, right now, in verse 16, he says, the Lord is king. It's not just the Lord will be king someday. God is in charge, and his reign is forever and ever. No matter what it looks like, no matter what it seems, David knows the truth, that God really is in charge. God, in the end, will remove the wicked from his land, the nations, those who are not his people. They will not reside on the new earth. That will be a world full of people who love God and love others, aren't oppressive, aren't prideful. And that happens by his grace through Jesus. So David knows that that is the case, that their time here is temporary. And when he began this struggle again, he looked at the wicked, saw what they were doing, how they worshiped their desires, according to verse 3. But the Lord, he says, hears the desire of the afflicted. He's going to encourage them. He'll strengthen their heart. He'll listen to their prayers. When they cry out, he will incline his ear and he'll respond. He will establish justice for the helpless and the oppressed. He's going to act so these puny humans who exalt themselves wrongly, they'll never be able to strike terror in anyone on this earth again. In the end, he will do it. David affirms that he has confidence that God is one day will act. And once again, just as he ended Psalm 9 with this emphasis in verses 18 and 20, using that word for man that emphasizes their frailty, he closes this Psalm 10 with the same word for man. So that man who is of the earth, puny earthling, they will not be able to stand in the end. They're nothing compared to the God who rules, the King who reigns forever and ever. And so, when we're fixated on puny humans, we can still see that they're not doing the way, they're not living, they're not behaving the way that they're supposed to. And our response to that, saying that that's not the way the world should be, they shouldn't be that way, that is right. But then you can also direct your attention to the God who rules the world, and you can see things, you can see that their rule's not going to last. Their terror's not going to last. It will come to an end. Their oppression isn't going to continue. And I think right now, it is easy to get upset, at least for me. I do think that COVID's kind of tuned things up a bit. And it's you see things more starkly. And so it is easy. I think it'd be easier for us in this moment to get disoriented by reality, to see the way that things are in this world that aren't supposed to be that way, and to be upset. We can look at the big fish in our small pond and the way that those big fish seem to get away with things. They just seem to be able to act and nobody calls them on it. And you'll see this from time to time. And it can be incredibly frustrating. And it can also cause you to wonder, well, what's the point? What's the use? They're just going to get away with it. And in those moments, we can think that's not the right way to think. And go to church and say, oh, I should just be happy all the time. I should never have a problem with people and the wicked. I should never think that way. That's not what Psalm 10 describes here. Those are legitimate, right feelings, that the wicked should not get away with those things. And David instructs us and guides us in how we approach that. I think part of the problem is that I think most of us Christians have felt more comfortable singing and celebrating those other emotions. We don't like singing about sad things. And we don't like focusing on those things at times. And we can imagine that good Christians never get angry or sad with what's happening in the world. But if you're paying attention, there are things that would stir up the kinds of emotion that David has here. Things that call us to lament, unless you're like the proverbial ostrich with your head in the sand. You're going to see things in our society, in our world, that aren't right. And when our focus, we see that, we can get into those emotional states like David, where it's hard. It's disorienting. And we do need God's guidance here. And what he teaches us to do is to lament. To tell God that we agree with him, that this is not the way it should be. Now, it's true, we should rejoice in all circumstances, but that doesn't mean that we have only joy and none of the other emotions. Jesus illustrated that for us. Illustrated lament, illustrated his godly anger for the oppression of people in the temple. Jesus illustrated that we can rejoice always in all circumstances, find joy in God, and yet also look at the wicked and find a reason to lament in this case. I think it might help us if we had more songs like the laments. There are so many laments in the Psalms. If we had more songs like that, songs like Abide With Me that have just a much darker feel to them. This is a song by Henry Francis Light. It says, "Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim. Its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and strength can be through cloud and sunshine? O abide with me. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me." Now, it is possible for us to take this too far. It is possible for us to respond by thinking that our emotions can just have free reign. We never challenge our emotions. We just go where they lead. That's not right either. Our emotions should follow our focus. So there are times that we can focus on the wrong things, and our emotions can take us in the wrong places. But even if we look and focus on the right things, we're still going to have these negative emotions at times. We're going to feel at times, this isn't right. This isn't what God wants. So when we see wickedness, whether it's pride or oppression, we should lament it. We should express our sorrow, our dislike for it. We should be disturbed and disgusted by it. And we should go to the one who understands. And then as we do, as we look to him, we see that he really is in charge. So, friend, if you're listening to this and listening to the way that the Bible describes our situation, and you say, I don't buy it. I don't think that's the way the world really is. Just understand, I think that makes sense. I think it makes sense that you'd feel that way. I would urge you, though, to consider the fact that you're not neutral. We don't just think about things from some neutral standpoint. We want things to be true also. We want the world to make sense a certain way so that we can live the lives that we want to live. So What the Bible explains is that we are rescued from wrong ways of viewing our world. We're rescued from our slavery to wrong ways of thinking and wrong ways of living. That Jesus came to rescue us from ourselves, from the way that we worship ourselves, from the way that we live for ourselves. He came to rescue us from that so that we could live in a world where people do love God and love others the way that we're supposed to. He came to rescue sinners like us from the punishment that we deserve. And he came, he lived a perfect life. He was perfectly righteous, perfectly loving. He did not deserve to be punished. And yet he came and exchanged his righteous life for the sinful life of everyone who turns from their sin. He exchanged his life for others so that everyone who trusts in him will be forgiven, will be transformed, will experience eternal life with God. And so I would urge you to turn from living for yourself, to turn from your sin, to trust in Jesus, to believe it. Believe that he came, died, rose again to rescue you. And then you can live with the kind of confidence that David had. And even when you aren't confident, you can find a refuge in the God who knows that the world is not the way it should be. You can find hope in that God, even in that moment. If you do want to know more about knowing Christ in a real way, I would love you to talk to me after the service. I'll be available. We'll go outside and I'll be out there waiting to talk to you. So let me know. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we are emotional creatures. I say that not in the sense that all of us express emotions in the same way. Father, you know that we're all different in that. We express our emotions differently, but we all have these emotions. We all have the gamut of emotion. And sometimes we're wrong in the way that we express that emotion. We get angry over the wrong things because we're selfish and we don't like that somebody did something that wronged us. And we're sad because we're focused on ourselves, self-centered, and we mope and we think, woe is me, because our focus is wrong. But Father, there are times that we see in our world things that are wrong. And you've given us these signals in us that when they work appropriately are saying, that's not the way things should be. Father, I pray that you would give us discernment, that you would give us wisdom in knowing the difference between when we have sinful attitudes and when we are looking at things in the way that you see them too, and that we're disturbed by what disturbs you and we're distraught by what is truly troubling and wrong. And Father, in those moments, especially in those moments where we're despairing because things are as bad as they are, that your guidance by your word here and by your spirit, you would guide us through that, to express it the way that we should, to come to you and tell you those feelings. And at the same time, Father, that we would look to you as the God who truly is in charge, that you would reorient our lives, that you would reorder our lives in those moments so that we can see you sitting on your throne as you have been from the beginning. And even when it doesn't look like, Father, I pray that we would look to you on the throne, recognize it, know that the world will not always be this way. Father, for the person who is living their life for themselves right now, pray that they would recognize that it's not the way things should be for them. They would repent of it, that they would see the wrong, see by your good news of sending your son to die and rise again, that they would recognize that you will call their sin to account. If you would have your son endure that punishment, no one else is going to escape it. And yet they would see in Jesus the rescue from their sin, from their punishment that they deserve, and that they would come to you. I ask that by your Spirit and by your gospel, you would draw people to yourself, turn them to you. We ask all this through your Son. Amen.